I was preparing the worship list last night, and I looked up at the clock on my wall, and I got the fright of my life. I looked up, and it read midnight. I mean, the hands were just right over each other, right at midnight. The second hand was ticking up to midnight. And I said, "You've got to be kidding. It can't be midnight already." I looked at my watch. It was 7:30. And the clock on my wall was wrong. But you know what? In the middle of that, the Lord said to me, "It's time, Eric." And I said, "The trumpets? I mean, seriously? Like the clouds splitting? Is it really?" And he said, "No, not that time." But I had this deep sense in my heart of anticipation that the hour is at hand. The time is short. The day is drawing to a close. And the Lord is coming. And I just want to tell you that excites me in my heart, and it terrifies me at the same time. Because I know that we are saved, we who have put our trust in Jesus. But there are many others whose lives have been purchased with His blood. It's been paid for enough. He's paid enough, but they haven't received Him yet. And it's part of our commission to reach out to those who haven't experienced this great joy of being born again, and to grab them, and if necessary, by the scruff of the neck, and to rescue them from the flames. And I was terrified. I thought about that, and I said, "God, I want to be on purpose. I want to be doing what it is that You've called us to do. I want us as a church to be ready. I want us to be ready as individuals. I want us to be fruitful in this harvest. I want the community to know that You are King and that You are Lord and that You are the one who heals the broken hearts and the broken lives." And the Lord said to me, "It's time." So I just want to share that with you this morning as a prophetic insight that it's time. It's time for us to pay attention. It's time for us to recognize that the gospel which we have been called to is not an easy thing. The gospel which we have been called to is a costly gospel. Because it's free doesn't mean it costs nothing. And I want to take up where Sasha left off a couple weeks ago and just share with you something from Matthew chapter 19 that is really profound, in my opinion. It's just amazing. I mean, who could say anything less of the scripture? It's profound. In these words are contained the very words of life, which if we will hear, our lives will be transformed. We're going to be reading together from Matthew chapter 19, because it's where we're at in our study. As you know, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew since Christmas a year ago. And it's taken us a year to get this far, and I think we'll be finished right around Easter time, which puts us right at the resurrection. It's perfect timing. But I love the way the Lord does stuff like that. But today we're going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 19. It's a slight change of pace from where we've been, and I'm going to share with you some of those things. But I want you to be listening. I want you to listen carefully today. I believe the Lord has something really important to tell you through these verses. So would you pray with me before we read? Father, the reading of Your scripture is, Lord, it's a profound thing. You said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, as we read and as we listen, may our faith be stirred. Open the eyes of our understanding so that we may see You, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. But before we get into that, I'm going to give you a little background to where we're at. And when we get there, I'll tell you what the title of the sermon is. So hold out and you'll find it. Up until now, Jesus has been teaching His disciples about what it means to follow Him. He's been teaching them about the relationship that they are invited into with the Father. He's introduced them to the concept that God is Dad. And He's introduced them to many of the Christian the themes that make up our Christian walk, themes of forgiveness, themes of faithfulness, themes of faith itself and not being afraid, and He's taught them many things as disciples, but He's about to teach them some pretty profound lessons about suffering, and His road to the cross that are not going to be easily received either by them or by us, for that matter. And I want you to notice that as he makes this turn towards Jerusalem from the regions of Caesarea Philippi in the northeast of the land of Israel, as he's making his journey towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, and towards that grave and eventually the empty tomb. He's going to be sharing with us that the gospel of victory is linked arm in arm with the gospel of suffering. And I need you to know that. I need you to see that, because these next few weeks are going to be sober. As we read through this passage of Matthew, you're not going to feel fantastically, wonderfully excited by the sermon. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged in your heart. It's going to be deep. It's going to be a two-edged sword that cuts aside the things of the soul from the things of the flesh. And God is going to wrestle with you, and you're going to have to wrestle with God. And it's not going to be a feel-good sermon. I'm just giving you the heads up. It's not my fault. It's right there in Matthew. It's Matthew's fault. And but we're not going to shy away from it because it's difficult. Can you just say that? I'm not going to shy away from it because it's difficult. God wants us to take on hard things. And I want you to know that true life and true freedom is found when we really confront the issues that have held us captive. God wants to set us free, and He wants us to be free indeed. He wants us to live the abundant life, but the abundant life isn't going to come until we're willing to carry the cross. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me." And that's the theme that he begins to present. That was in Caesarea Philippi. We went from there. Jesus started his journey south towards Jerusalem. We found the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. In chapter 18, Jesus confronts the disciples on the issue of forgiveness. They ask him about it. How many times must I forgive? And Jesus teaches them about this forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, he teaches us about reconciliation with people and how to go about doing that. He teaches about the community of faith that must be one. But in chapter 19, he takes the turn and everything changes. He leaves the Galilee, which is where he's been preaching for a couple of years, and he starts making his journey towards the cross. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we get the beginning, the opening of the fourth part of Matthew's gospel is divided up into five sections, essentially. This is the beginning of the fourth section. You're going to have some dialogue. Jesus is going to talk. He's going to teach a few parables. There's going to be a few miracle things that take place. And then he's going to start teaching again. We're going to see the triumphal entry. We're going to see Jesus predicting what's going to happen in the end. And then as we get closer, we're going to start seeing the passion. That's the journey from here on out. So prepare yourselves. Get ready. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." This little geography for you. If I had a map, I'd show it to you. But I didn't do my homework in getting that map for you, so just imagine it in your mind. The Galilee is a region around the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And Judea and Jerusalem lie to the south. Between Galilee and Jerusalem, there's a region called Samaria, where the Samaritans live. And the Samaritans are considered second-class citizens by the Jews. They're considered to be impure, an impure race, an impure breed. They're a mixture of the Gentiles and the Jews, and they have been rejected by Jewish people for their mixed race. So it's a racial issue. They're also considered to be unclean, Samaritans are. And so the Jews who are heading on their journey towards the convocation feasts in Jerusalem, the feast of Passover in particular, which is what Jesus is on his way to, the Jews would not pass through Samaria. They would go around Samaria. They would cross over to the east side of Jordan, and they would walk down and they'd take the route down on the east side that goes down by the Dead Sea and cross the river again at Jericho and come back up through the mountain pass from Jericho to Jerusalem. And that would be the approach that would bring them over the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, in through the eastern gate, the beautiful gate, into the Temple Mount. And that would be the journey of all Jews from the Galilee that were on their way to the convocation feast. So Jesus follows that same route, and he heads out across the east. It's very significant for this reason. It turns out that God loves doing things very distinctly. He does them decently and in order. He always manages in the way that he does things to line things up poetically, to line them up geographically, to line them up historically. God always does these things. I mean, he liked to perform miracles in the same places where miracles had been done in previous times. Where Abraham sacrifices his son, that's where God eventually sacrifices his own son on the same on the same mountain in the same place. It's miraculous how the Lord does this. Well, it turns out that years and years before in the ancient history of Israel, the people of Israel had been a wandering nomadic people through the desert, having been set free from being slaves in Egypt. And they marched through the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, for 40 years while God developed them and made them into a nation. They were disobedient to God, and God worked out that disobedience in them. And finally, when they were ready to enter into the promise of God and into the inheritance which God had prepared for them, they amassed on the east side of the Jordan River outside of a place called Jericho. And that was where everything, the culmination of the inheritance, the beginning of the inheritance, everything that they had been promised in Abraham was going to be delivered to them. And so it is very significant that when Jesus comes to give us that which was promised even before Abraham, all the way back to Adam and Eve, that God would send someone to redeem us from the curse, that it would take place in the same vicinity. It's also significant to note that was the region where John the Baptist had been preaching. And John the Baptist was an interesting kettle of fish. He was a prophet, and a prophet of the likes of Elijah. He wore camel skin and ate wild honey and locusts and weird things. And he was an outspoken prophet of God, the first one they'd had in 400 years. And when he prophesied, and when he reached out to people, and when he called them to a lifestyle of repentance, because the kingdom of God was at hand, he did it in the region of Judea east of the Jordan. It turns out that John the Baptist, as we learned in one of the previous sermons that I taught you, John the Baptist was God's forerunner for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the one who came announcing that the Lord was coming and that the kingdom of God was at hand. John the Baptist was also the friend of the bridegroom, who prepared the bridegroom who purified him through baptism, as it were. Not that Jesus was ever impure, but prepared him for the betrothal process. We learned about that. And then we learned about John the Baptist being that coin that was spent the context of the Jewish marriage and Jewish betrothal process. We learned about a coin that was used to represent a bridal price, and that the coin would be the first one spent. And I preached a long sermon about that. You guys can get the notes. It's good stuff. But John was that betrothal coin that was spent before Jesus actually went to pay the bridal price himself for you and I to be married to God in a new covenant. It's powerful, powerful things. John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch over that particular region, the region east of Jordan. It was called Perea back in those days. Are you guys okay with this? A little bit of information? It's good for you to know. It's really important stuff just to teach you some things about what God is saying, but it gives us a little clarity in regard to the question that's about to be asked. Okay, so you have a little bit of insight, a little bit more insight into what's going on behind the scenes, not just what's on the page. So John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Perea, and he was and Judea, and he was arrested because he stood against Herod's marriage. How many of you guys remember that story? Herod was married to his brother's wife. He had stolen away his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias, and she was actually a granddaughter of Herod the Great, and she was through the Hasmonean family, the Hasmonean line, and she was actually a relative of Herod Antipas, probably a cousin of some sort, and married to his half-brother. And here's how the story worked. Herod Antipas was married young to a princess from Nabatea. Nabatea was a region that was east of the Jordan, even further east of Perea. It bordered on the lands that he eventually became tetrarch over. The king there was a king by the name of Aretas IV, and Aretas had this daughter, and Herod Antipas decided that it would be good form and good measure to have an alliance with the neighboring king. So the way to do that would be marry one of their daughters. That way you stay in the good books and everybody's happy with each other. Well, he married this girl, and he was married to her for a while, and then in somewhere around 27 A.D., he took a trip to Rome with his brother, and they went to go and fight for their rights as tetrarchs, as kings over Judea and Israel and the northern parts, Galilee and so forth. They went to fight for their rights, and while he was there, he stayed in the home of his brother Philip, who had a home in Rome, and he fell in love with Herodias, his brother's wife. And they determined between the two of them that he would divorce Aretas's daughter, and he would be married to Herodias. So they worked out the plan. It took them a little while to do it. In the meantime, Aretas's daughter, the queen, became aware of the plan, and she went home and she escaped. Because usually, what happened in those days is if a king didn't like you as his wife, you know, I mean, Herod the Great did this. He just knocked you off. That was it. You're done. So she escaped with her life, and she went back home to Nabatea, and that caused huge friction between Aretas and the Herodian household. Herod Antipas married Herodias and went back to Judea, and that's where we find out about this guy being confronted by John the Baptist, because John the Baptist says, you can't do that. John the Baptist stands up when really essentially all of Judea is saying, it's okay, you're king, you can do whatever you want. Reason being, they're afraid. Isn't it funny how our ethics can be changed? What is morally right or morally wrong can be changed. Ethically, we can determine it's acceptable or unacceptable based on the general consensus. If everybody agrees that it's okay, even though it's wrong, we find an excuse for it, don't we? So it turned out that all of Judea decided not to stand against Herod Antipas in his marriage to Herodias. And in order to just appease the king and to make him happy, they probably had big celebrations. Welcome the new queen. And so glad to see that Nabatean queen, that princess, booted out. Bye-bye. Nice to know you. Have fun with your dad. And everybody probably threw a big party and had celebrations, minted new coins, probably had all kinds of artwork representing Herodias and just to make her feel good about herself. But John the Baptist was not a person who was trying to win a popularity contest, and so he was able to call what was wrong, wrong, and what was right, right. Now, this is important for us because we stand at the very cusp of a new presidential election season. Everybody knows we've been having presidential debates or candidate debates to try and figure out who's going to be what and where. And isn't it interesting that they always pull out the hottest topics at the debate and watch these guys as they hedge? Isn't it fun to watch them as they hedge? This, that, and the next thing. Depends on who they're talking to, doesn't it? If they're talking to a group of homosexual activists, they'll hedge on the homosexual marriage issue, won't they? And when they're working with a bunch of abortion activists, what do they do on the abortion issue? Politics is a strange thing. We just see around us a popularity contest. That's all it is. And I want you to know that it was no different back in those days. And so if it was no different back in those days, we should recognize that the same principles which applied then apply now. Here's the deal. As long as you're in a popularity contest, you'll never be able to tell the truth. It's the person who is no longer afraid of what other people think that's able to tell the truth. John the Baptist didn't care what anybody else thought, because he had one master and one Lord, and that was God. And Jesus didn't care what anybody else thought either, and he had one master and one Lord, and that was his Father, our God. I want you to read a passage, just one verse real quick while I'm there, in John chapter 5 and verse 44. R.T. Kendall said this was the most liberating scripture for him. It's one of his life verses, and it's, I love this verse. It's powerful. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" You're so busy trying to find honor and recognition and favor and acceptance from everybody else, but you don't understand it. Honor and favor comes from the only God. And so Jesus made that declaration. And was it Jesus or was it John? It was Jesus. And I want you to know the same thing is true today. So the issue of Herod's marriage and Herod's divorce and Herod's remarriage was a hot topic politically. It turns out about 7 years later, 7 or 8 years later, in 35 AD, 35 and 36, this issue becomes such a hot political issue that the Judeans and the Nabataeans declare open war on each other. because Aretas and Aretas' daughter have been humiliated by the Judean people. And so all the trade, all the commerce, everything stops, and they have an open war, and it becomes such a bloody and difficult war that Herod Antipas actually calls for the Romans to come and help him. And the Roman emperor issues a decree sending troops and so forth to go and help him. And in the end, the Roman emperor dies and the troops don't make it. And Herod Antipas gives up on the war. But it costs the entire community that were just basically hedging their bets and saying, hey, it's cool, you do whatever you want to, you're the king, you're cool, you know, Monica Lewinsky, it's no problem, you do whatever you want. And the entire community ends up sending their sons to a bloody war, and they pay the price. Here's the deal. When you try to gain the favor of the wrong people, you pay. And you pay dearly. You may not pay now, but you will pay. And so I need you to see that as the backdrop, as the background for what it is we're about to read, because it makes this issue that's being raised here, not just the issue on the page, which, by the way, is a very hot topic even today, but it makes it an even hotter topic because we understand the political climate into which it was in which this story is developed. And then we get to see the real issue, which is bigger than the question that's being asked. Are you guys okay with this? Do you know that God gives you insight as you start looking deeper into His Word? There are things that are obvious on the surface, and then there are things just below the surface, and then there are things way deep below the surface that you need to mine out, that God wants to show for you. And so today, I want to show you what I believe is the key issue that's being presented here in this passage in Matthew chapter 19. It's not just the issue of marriage and adultery and divorce and remarriage, but it's going to be revealed for us even a little later, just in the same passage with the rich young ruler. The same concept is going to be developed there. So let's read it together. So he's in Judea, beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. What a wonderful thing. Don't you love Jesus? Everywhere Jesus goes, people get healed. Isn't that awesome? Go ahead and put your hand over your heart and say, Jesus has come to heal me. Yep, Jesus has come to heal me. Everywhere Jesus goes, people get healed. Now, I'd like to say that everywhere Jesus goes, there are people who don't get healed. But that choice is not Jesus' choice. That is the choice of the people themselves. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Where did he heal them? Not in Jerusalem. He healed them right there. That helps me because it tells me God heals me right where I am. Just as you are. Come just as you are. I love it. Don't you love it? Man, the gospel's rich, isn't it? Okay, so verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Understanding the political backdrop, this means a lot more to you than it has before, doesn't it? But it's a good question to ask, not just regarding Herod and Herodias, not just regarding the political climate then. It's a good question to ask right now regarding the issue of relationships between men and women. Let me just tell you, I'm not going to ignore the surface issue, even though the surface issue doesn't need as much distinction from the rest because it's pretty clear. But I want to tell you that God is very serious about the relationships between men and women that exist on this earth today. I want you to know that. I want you to know that God has established a pattern. He's established a way, and that way is determined from before you and I were born, from before our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents were ever born. It has been established literally since the foundation of the earth. Jesus is going to show us just exactly where God laid the foundations for marriage, where God laid the foundations for relationship between men and women. And I want to tell you, in our current era, we have departed from this so far that we are totally okay ethically, even though morally it's wrong, we are totally okay ethically with this because our entire community has said it's cool, it's fine. Men, women, men, women, multiple women, multiple men, whatever you like, go ahead and do it. If it feels great, it's yours. And I want to tell you, that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan. I want to tell you, seated right here today, I want to tell you that God has declared and decreed marriage and the act of sexual intimacy to be something sacred and something beautiful and something holy. and it is for one relationship only. It's for the relationship that is tied together with a vow and a covenant made before God. It's called marriage. And if you are involved in a relationship that is physical in nature, that is not committed and tied together with that covenant of marriage, I want you to know you are living outside of God's decreed order. You are living in direct disobedience to the Word of God. You are living in sin. And I want you to know God will not bless your relationship. End of story. This is no popularity contest. I don't care if you like me or don't like me. I'm going to tell you the truth because God says it. I asked somebody recently who is involved in a relationship that's not pure. I said, what good reasons would you have for not living the way that you're living? And the answer to the question was, I don't have any reason to live any differently from the way I'm living. This works. It feels good. It's exactly what I need. I want to tell you something. I'm not trying to use the pulpit as a grandstand, but I want to appeal to you, and I want to say to you, the wages of sin is death. Rob Swanson told us on Thursday night, you can take that to the bank. The wages of sin is death, and you need to believe that. You continue in that kind of relationship, in the wages will be death. You say, well, I know a lot of people live like that and they haven't died. Remember God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But they didn't die. Did you notice that? Because the death God's talking about is more than just a physical death, for heaven's sake. It's the death of everything good inside of you. It's the death of everything beautiful. It's the death of everything precious. The wages of sin is death. And my friends, if you have had a little breather in between your sin and collecting the wages, it's only because God has been gracious to you. And it's only because a merciful God is merciful to you and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So I challenge you, and those of you listening to this online, on the CD, I challenge you, do not persist in open rebellion to God's decreed order. Sex is a beautiful thing, but only in the context of marriage. You don't need to be looking at it. You don't need to be filling your head with it. You don't need to be meditating on it. You don't need to be engaging in it. Only one place where that's beautiful: in the sacred marriage bed. Amen. So the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read? What's the basis for Jesus' morality? The Word of God. Have you not read? Clearly, he's pointing them back to the Scripture, is he not? I want you to know that this is God's foundation for us. God gave it to us. Somebody once said, the Bible does not contain the words of life. It is the words of life. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Notice that. It's very interesting that that should be there. Why would Jesus say that? Because instantly in that single verse, which he didn't need to mention, why does he have to mention God made them male and female? That's not necessary, is it? Not to answer. I mean, just logically, think about it. We already know it's a man divorcing his wife, right? Jesus said he made them male and female. See that? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is clearly spelling out that marriage is about male and female. Hello. And you know why he put it in there? Because in the 21st century in America, in the Northeast, we would need to remember this. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? There's powerful things in here, and I could really go on about the marriage covenant and about what this means and about unity and becoming one and about oneness, and it's powerful, powerful stuff. We're not going to go there today, okay? I don't want to dismiss it because it's not valuable. It is valuable. I just want to move on to something else, so hang with me. Jesus quotes from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. And in quoting from the book of Genesis, he makes the book of Genesis to be true. It's verified through Jesus using it. If he's going to use something, listen, if you're in an argument and you use something as your foundation for your argument, and that thing that you use as the foundation for your argument is not actually true, your whole argument falls apart, right? Isn't that the way it works? So Jesus uses something which he basically is saying, this is true, so therefore, because this is true, this is also true. So if you're having trouble with believing the book of Genesis as it's written, I want you to know Jesus didn't. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. How does Jesus handle the sensitive political issue? How does he handle this issue where if he stands up and says the same thing John said, he might end up in the same place John ends up? Okay. How does he handle this issue where he's standing there in front of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, and essentially if he says, you can't do that, then he's going against what they've decided as a community is ethically okay, and he is taking a stance against the people. So the Pharisees have trapped him. They've got him in a corner. They're saying, hey, if you agree with this, okay, this divorce thing, then essentially you're siding with us, but that means that you're not siding with the Word. If you side with the Word, that means you're in a disagreement with us, which means all your followers are going to leave you. Because who wants to have to deal with this whole issue if nobody can ever get divorced? I mean, for heaven's sake, don't you know? I mean, people get tired of each other, right? Isn't that the way we, you know, that's our culture, right? You get tired of each other, you get miserable with each other, don't like the way you squeeze the same toothpaste tube, so it's time to go. Listen, honey, I've been eating your macaroni and cheese for years now, and I'm tired. I just want you to know I prefer, you know, chicken cacciatore, and it's just time for that. And you don't make it, so you're out of here. You burned the toast last week, whatever trivial thing it is that we come up with. I mean, who wants to have to stay married for the rest of your life? Come on, this is the 21st century. I want to stay married for the rest of my life. Because I know that love isn't a feeling, love is a commitment. And true love is discovered not in that fanciful weirdness of butterflies in your stomach that you think you feel when you're first falling in love. That's a feeling, for heaven's sake. It's just a feeling. True love is when you know that that person loves you even when you're ugly. When you get a little fat. I got a bit thinner. True love. Easy girl. Comments from the peanut gallery over here. Jesus goes back and he says, God put them together. That's the reason why they should stay together. What God puts together, let no man separate. You say, well, God didn't put our marriage together. Yeah, he did. If you got married in a church and you swore your covenant before the Lord, God put your marriage together. God put your marriage together. You say, well, that's just tough, Pastor. I'm dealing with major issues here, and it's just, I don't think you understand. Well, we can get into the marriage and divorce issue all day if you like, but I'm just reading what Jesus said, and you have to take it up with him. Is there room for divorce? Well, that's the next question, isn't it? Because Jesus makes it quite clear. He says, listen, whether you like this or not, this is the way God developed it. So they say, but hold on, Jesus, I think we got you now. Why then? You want to take us to the Word? You took us to Genesis. Let's move you forward a little bit into Moses, all right? Now, Moses is just a word that's synonymous with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. You ever heard of the Pentateuch before? And it's known as Moses. And they're not specifically dealing with Moses here, the person who gave permission to the people, but they're saying Moses as in the writings of Moses, give us permission. And they understand that the writings of Moses were not just Moses declaring something, but actually God speaking through Moses, because God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people. If you haven't read it recently, go back to those first five books and read them again. Okay, God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke the words of the Lord to the people. So they say, but hold on, Jesus says right here, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses said, hey, look, he's making an arrangement. Now, the words in the Old Testament are not specific, but they do certainly give room for it. So a good lawyer will find the loophole, and they have. They found the loophole. Moses presented a way in which the marriages could be undone. And so Jesus says the most amazing words, and this is the title of the sermon. We are now finally at the title. 5 minutes before the end, we finally reached the title of the sermon. Are you ready for this? I love you guys. You guys are awesome. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Another version puts it this way. God gave you a concession because of the hardness of your heart. But he never intended for it to be this way. The title of today's message is Concessions Because of the Hardness of Our Heart. And I really have one point to make. One point I want you to remember. We're not going to deal so much with the rest of this issue about marriage and divorce and about what loopholes there are and what is okay and what's not okay. I got you to this point because I want you to see that there's a concept here, there's a principle. And the principle is God sometimes makes concessions because of the hardness of our hearts. And we end up with something that was not the way God originally intended it for it to be. And I want to ask you the question, the very real and very hard question. What is it that you have been willing? What is it that you have been unwilling to hand over to God? What is it, in what way have you been unwilling to be obedient to the Lord? And because of the hardness of your heart, the Lord has allowed you your current plan of action. He has made a concession for you because God is merciful. But you are now walking in something that you didn't know is not what God planned for you. It's not what God wanted for you. Not from the beginning. You know, there's this thing called the permissible will of God, where God allows things because we ask Him and because we won't take no for an answer. There are things that God allows. The permissible will of God. Does it mean we don't walk in God's favor? No, I think God's favor still shines on us. I think God is still gracious and merciful. The sun still shines, the rain still falls. God still gives us what we need. He gives us the food that we need and the clothing. And He provides but it's not our inheritance. It's not what He promised. And it's not what our hearts yearn for. And we have it because we refuse. Because our hearts are hard. We say, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore, God. I'm sorry. I've reached the breaking point. I cannot do this anymore. And the Lord says, so be it. There was a time when the great Elijah was found cowering in a cave. Just days before, he had called down fire from heaven. Called down fire from heaven, walking in the manifest glory of the Lord, obedient to God. He's just lived for 3 years by the side of a brook in the wilderness. He's been fed by wild animals. They bring his food to him. He doesn't have to go and make it or bring it. They're probably stealing it from the king's table and bringing it right to him. He's been living in a widow's house where God has miraculously provided the food that they have needed. Every day, again and again and again, He provides, like manna in the desert. And then He's gone to Mount Carmel and He's had a showdown with all the prophets of Baal and He's called fire down from heaven. And the same Elijah, after killing the prophets of Baal and after outrunning the chariots of Ahab all the way back to Jezreel, that same Ahab is fleeing for his life because Jezebel's after him. Does that shock you? Because it should. We are human beings. And even when we walk in the strength and the power of the Lord, the truth is it's His power and not ours, isn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's funny, when we start to trust in our own flesh and the arm of our own flesh, that's when we start to find ourselves in this place of not being willing to surrender to God all the things that He desires. We become so afraid of losing what we have. Elijah was so afraid of losing what he had that he ran away. And God said to him, why are you here? He's in a cave hiding away, and the thunder and the lightning and the wind have gone by, the earthquake, and the still small voice of the Lord has spoken in his heart and asked him the question, why are you here? And Elijah said, I'm the last one. There's no one left. Essentially, it seems as if Elijah was saying, I'm done, Lord. I can't do this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. You've pushed me too far. You've asked me too much. I can't give it to you. So God says, okay. It's time to go anoint another. Take your oil, go down and anoint so-and-so to be king, and then go down and anoint Elisha to be your protege, to be the one who follows up from you. So Elijah does that. Is he blessed by God? Sure, he goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. But was that God's will? I don't know. It seems to me like Elijah got to the place where he wasn't willing to give the Lord anymore. I may be reading that wrong. But there's a story that I won't read wrong. And it's right here in the same passage in Matthew chapter 19. Turn there. The disciples are confused in verse 10 because they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's a hard thing, Lord. You're asking us a hard thing. You're asking us to be committed for life. And Jesus says, yeah, it's not a temporary assignment. In verse 16, we have another situation which is also very expensive and very hard and leaves the disciples in the same perplexity. Listen to this. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I have to do to get my inheritance, Lord? What do I have to do? Because that's what I want. And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. It's an interesting passage because it seems to go a little bit in the face of the grace message. And the message of grace is, hey, look, we inherit eternal life because Jesus paid for it. You know, John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And so we understand that to be true. It's not the keeping of the commandments that gives us eternal life, but everlasting life is given through faith in Jesus Christ. So I think it's possible that Jesus is a bit tongue-in-cheek with this guy. But at the same time, there's also some validity to the message just as it is written on the page. And I don't want to be brash and just look over the importance of keeping the commandments and how valuable that is to God. And it's important because we're going to see something as these commandments come out, as Jesus mentions them in just a minute here. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says to him, the rich young ruler says to Jesus, which commandments are you talking about? So Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Anybody recognize those commandments? Where do they come from? They come from the Ten Commandments. You've heard of that before, the Decalogue. It's in the book of Exodus. You also find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's very, very important passages of Scripture. It's considered the most holy text in the Pentateuch, at least by the Hebrew people. The Shema is in there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's in there. And it's the passage of Scripture that Jesus quotes when he's in his wilderness temptation with the devil. You may remember this from a previous sermon that I preached about it, but it turns out that those 10 statements, we know them as the 10 commandments, but really the best description is these are the 10 covenantal agreements, okay? Not commandments, covenantal agreements. It's essentially the marriage commitment between Israel and her God. And if you read about it in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually says, I married you to myself with these commandments. That's why Moses, when he came down the mountain, broke the tablets. He didn't break them because he was mad. He broke the tablets when he came down when they were worshiping that golden calf because he did not want them to enter into the covenant already as adulterers. So he broke the covenant so that God wouldn't be tied and bound to a covenant with the people. He was most certainly angry at the people, but he didn't break the stones because he had a fit. He broke the stones upon which these ten covenantal relationship requirements were written because he did not want the people bought into this thing if they weren't buying in with their hearts. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he wants the same thing from us now. So what is Jesus saying to the rich young ruler? He's saying to him, if you want eternal life, stay married to God. That's what's behind the scenes. Now he says, keep the commandments, but this rich young ruler, in hearing those, would immediately go back to Deuteronomy and realize this is the marriage covenant. Jesus is saying, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to stay married. That's funny, because that's what he just told the Pharisees. You want eternal life, you've got to stay married. I want you to know, in case you're getting hung up on the marriage thing, I'm not talking about physical marriage here between a husband and a wife. I'm talking about God and his people. Okay? Christ and the church. That's what I'm talking about. The rich young ruler, when he looks at Jesus, he says, I've kept these commandments. I've done them since I was a young man. And in one of the other Gospels, the Gospel writer says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. You know, Jesus is looking at you today. And he loves you. Every one of you. He loves you. He makes concession for our weakness. But I want to tell you that that's not good enough. Just because God has been merciful with you, don't get stuck there. Don't say, okay, this is it. This is my lot in life. I'm going to stay here in this place of brokenness. I'm going to stay here in this place where God has been merciful to me and his concessions. He's made concessions for the hardness of my heart. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. What you ought to do is look and say, God, how can I make my heart soft again? If my heart has been hardened, how can I get rid of some of that spiritual cholesterol? What can I eat? How can I change my spiritual diet so that I'll start to have a softer heart? So I'll start to be pliable and moldable and usable by you again so that I don't just end up with a concession, but I end up with a good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Not just the permissible will of God, but the perfect will of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church and he says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. He's talking to them about eating flesh that's been sacrificed to idols, and he's talking about some of the activities that they do in that particular Corinthian society and things that the Jewish people have been like, oh my gosh, this makes us a sinner. And he's talking about the difference between law and grace. There's a whole great deal that he's talking about, but let's just capture that one statement. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Listen, God may permit you in your weakness to continue as he make a concession for you because God is merciful to you. Yes. He gives divorce papers because sometimes divorce has to happen. He understands that because of the weakness and because of the weakness of our flesh, and he makes concession for us. But my friends, that is not where we should end up. That's not the gold standard. We should strive for God's best, for heaven's sake. Strive for God's best. You know why? Because we have been bought with a price. We are God's inheritance. And he didn't come to get an inheritance that was corruptible. He didn't come to get an inheritance that was defiled. He comes for an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And that is our very hearts washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are his prized possession, his special treasure. Do you know this? Do you know this deep inside of your heart? Then give God what is his due. Oh God, are we just satisfied to watch the football and eat the chicken wings and reap the cholesterol from a mindset that is caught up in worldly things? Jesus turns to this young man and he says, if you really want eternal life. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. The concession stand is closed. I don't want to eat popcorn. I'd rather be on the field. I don't want to be in the grandstand. I want to be running the race. It's yours for the taking. He'll stop where you stop. Do you have the courage to carry on? To say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To say, I'm not doing this through the arm of the flesh. My flesh doesn't want this. I don't want to be here. I don't want to continue with this. But God, you said nothing is impossible for those who believe, and I believe. And I believe that if I go through this fire, there's going to be pure gold on the other side. I believe you're going to burn off all the chaff and you're going to burn off all the dross. And when I come through the other side, it's going to be purified and I may feel the flames. Dear God, strengthen me in the midst of that. But I will not give up. I shall not be moved. If my God is for me, who can stand against me? What concessions are you living with because of the hardness of your heart? The disciples said, after Jesus said, it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? It's a great question, isn't it? My friends, Christianity, it's not your religion. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the popularity contest. There's a cross. And there's a death. And then there's a glorious resurrection. And the true gospel means we have to die before we live. So take up your cross every day. And say, no more concessions. I want your good and pleasing and perfect will. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I want your good and pleasing and perfect will. I will not be conformed to this world or to the ways of the world. I want your good and pleasing and perfect will. I will be satisfied with nothing less. I will not be satisfied with anything more. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness. You know what God said? He promised, you seek my inheritance first. You give me back what I deserve, and I will not rest until your inheritance has been restored to you. That's what God says. He says, in this life, you give me yours. In the next life, I give you mine. The disciples said, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. It's right there. We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? He said, in the coming age, you will rule on 12 thrones. And you will judge the nations. You have no idea how beautiful and amazing the perfect will of God is. We are nothing here. But we will not be nothing forever. So, pray with me. God, Lord, with men these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. Father, I pray that we would yearn for your good and pleasing and perfect will. Holy Spirit, move here today. In Jesus' name, amen.